Good afternoon to all of you. It's a pleasure to be back here once again, and that's a different look, looking down at you. Now I can speak down at you. I'm usually not this high above everybody when we speak in our, I guess if I'd had a choice, I would have had it on the floor and just looked out at you, but this is the way they have it set up here for this facility. Well, what a beautiful time of year it is. We were up here for Mother's Day weekend. We go back Sunday evening. It's only a short trip because we came in on Wednesday and into Charlotte and had lunch with the, pastors from both North and South Carolina and Tennessee area all over in Statesville. And then we came over here to Winston, spent a couple nights with our son David and his wife, and then right now we're staying with our older son, Brian, and his wife. And we will, like I say, be leaving here tomorrow evening. So we'll be here through the things we're planning to do with our kids, who are up there in their 40s now, tomorrow. And then tomorrow evening go back to Charlotte and fly back to Fort Myers. So it's a kind of a short, sweet trip. And we were here at Thanksgiving time. I don't know, maybe we stayed a day or two longer then, I guess it was. But it's good to get back and see all the faces. I look around and I think I know everybody in the room. There's a few people maybe that I, you have started attending here since we left 8 years ago. It will be 8 years this summer, coming summer, since we left the area. Time goes by. And like you mentioned, we were here for 18 years and now we've been down in Florida 8 years. You know, it reminds me, I told some people, one of the congregations there, maybe both of them, two out of three, I put it that way, that this year would be my 50th Passover. This was, of course, before Passover. And going through the holy days, that all of them would be the 50th that I kept. And one lady said, well, how old is he? And came up afterwards, can I ask you a personal question? No, I'm not 70 yet. Knocking on the door. Very well, 69. But anyhow, we have a lot of fellows and down in Florida who are up in years and in their 70s and have to begin to consider retirement and looking at it, depending on their situation in life and their health and everything. We have one individual just been hired to become pastor out in Salt Lake City. Mark Wynott, I know. I'm not sure if he's actually moved out there yet, but will be if he hasn't. We have people in Florida that may be retiring here soon and in the next couple years or so. And so we really have to look very carefully for how to rearrange circuits and to bring in new people that have had gone through our focus mentoring program of classes, a lot of heavy classes that we would they would take if there were an ambassador college, and spending a year after that working and being an assistant to a pastor. I think it was mentioned here about Joel Meeker and was it Dan Harden? Is it Harden, isn't it? Yes, and he has been through the focus mentoring, is going to be working for a year with Mr. Bruce Gore up in Atlanta, and then taking trips with Joel Meeker. And at some point, he will be taking trips on his own and going to some of those outposts, I'll call them, in French-speaking Africa. And some of them are pretty dangerous. If you saw Mr. Meeker's last, In Accord, he mentioned how that he was told not to go to Burundi. Because, in fact, I just saw in the news earlier this week in Burundi where they were having some riots or whatever it was over their elections, and it was getting to be rather dangerous. So the members there gave him some good advice to stay away from the trouble over there. So it's quite a world we live in. We need to be really praying for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I've always personally... And this is my speculation, that when I look at the history of the Church of God in the modern era, it really began to grow after World War II, and what we believe the sixth head of the seven heads mentioned of the rise of the Roman Empire and everything came and went. And so here we are, 70 years now since the end of World War II, this very year, and I think it says that this week that the war in Europe ended, and then in August it will be 70 years for the war in the Pacific ending. We have had a relatively peaceful time, haven't we? And the church grew, and we haven't gone through some of the things maybe Christians did in the many, many years in the past. We have a lot to be thankful for, grateful for. Makes you kind of wonder, when is Jesus Christ going to be returning, and when will that tribulation? See, I'm talking to you a little bit here before I get into my sermon, because I have an article I'm working on World War III. They asked me to do, and I work under the prophecy silo for Life, Hope, and Truth. But it does, you start thinking of some of these things and realize that God's end time age, I mean, we've had this period of time where the church and where the gospel's been able to be preached, and you kind of wonder, after you reach the kind of the milestone of 70 years, and you see that number in the Bible in the Old Testament, of the year of captivity that they had, and of course we've had years like this of prosperity. Something to think about. I don't have any predictions to make. I can tell you one. I do know when all of this will happen and when Jesus Christ is going to return, and you can put that on the tape because, as it says in the Bible, at the appointed time. No, none of us know. None of us know. But we certainly have to stay close to God as the time is drawing, I think, nearer. Anyhow, let me now move on into, I have a time limit today. I always have a time limit. And we'll be fine here so that you can be able to enjoy the fine Mother's Day potluck. And by the way, I want to wish all of you mothers a wonderful Mother's Day tomorrow. And it is a great custom, and that this country adopted. Was in 1915. It became official, I think, somewhere back there. And even though I believe some of it was being practiced later following the Civil War, but as far as an official it's not a holiday, but a day of commemoration that we want to honor our parents, and particularly in this case, mothers. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He did not say that he knew the way, or the truth, or the life, did he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does Jesus' statement mean to you and to me? And what does the way, the truth, and the life require us to do today as Christians? Well, this afternoon I would like to consider what the way, the truth, and the life means for us. I have 3 points, right, that you can look at. So let's begin with point number one. Let's look at Jesus Christ, the way to the Father, the way to the Father. This was a term that was used that was impressed upon the minds of the apostles and the early church that they referred to themselves not as the Church of God at times, but rather as the way. Let me just go through a few scriptures kind of quickly with you to notice this. This was not just a statement that Jesus made at the final Passover that, you know, you might forget about. They didn't. Because when you look in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 2, and I'm going to run through these kind of quickly. In 9, verse 2, and asked letters from him, Paul did, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. Notice that he didn't say were of the church, but of the way. Now we proceed further in years in the book of Acts to chapter 19. Let's take a look as we go further to chapter 19. And Luke, of course, is writing this, but as we'll see here in a little bit, he also is going to quote Paul. In Acts 19, verse 9, but when some, this is at Ephesus, were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now the Jews spoke evil of the way. I've wondered why. I was thinking about this. What may have been Jesus said, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Now, do you go into the synagogue to begin to preach the gospel and of Jesus Christ and talk about the Church of God? You wouldn't get through very far if you had at that state or point in time. One possibility of why this they were using particularly the way, because they understood they were the church. You see the term church used in earlier chapters here at the Acts 15 conference and even before that time. But as you will see here real quickly as I'll keep going, there are six times in the book of Acts where he calls the church the way. The way. Dropping down here at the chapter 19, at verse 23, we see the third time. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Not about the church of God, but about the way. And we'll look a little bit more at that way as we go along. Chapter 22 and in verse 4. Chapter 22 and in verse 4. I persecuted, Paul now is speaking, I persecuted this way, as he speaks here, as he's being brought into question. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Well, what was the way? What is this way that he is talking about? He obviously received that from Jesus Christ. Acts 24. Two more, the last two places here in Acts 24 and in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. They were using that term in relation because they were called a sect. They would call us and not just a sect today. They used to, by the way, back in the 70s, we were referred to as a sect. Then you later, after 1975, we became a cult by those who were trying to say something evil about us in one way or the other. And that, by the way, came as a result of what was going on during the Vietnam, at the end of the Vietnam War, when many Eastern religions had come into this country. They had an influence on the young people in many of the Protestant churches. And they started writing books about the Eastern cults that were influencing the young people that grew up in their churches. And as they were doing that, several authors came up with the idea, well, what about these Christian cults then? Up until that time, we were all cults, including the Worldwide Church of God was called a sect by those people. Now, that changed in 1975. Also, the last verse here, verse 22, where we see it used, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, so Felix had a little more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and to go on and talk about it there, and I won't read any further. But as you can see, it was used by them. Paul used it. Of course, Luke used it. And Felix was aware of the way. I wonder, did Felix look at it as the way, or was it just that that was the word chosen by Luke when he wrote that in reference to Felix? So Luke uses the term six times in the book of Acts. Well, what does the way really mean? Well, the Greek word is hodos, H-O-D-O-S. Very simple, easy word. Hodos means a natural path, a road or a way that you would travel on. It's also referred to as a traveler's way, as part of his journey that he would go on. Now, what's interesting, it is used metaphorically. And when it's used metaphorically, which Jesus was using, by the way, it means a course of conduct or a way of thinking. A course of conduct or a way of thinking. So Jesus, in John 14, verse 6, was saying the following: I am the road, the path, the direction, the way of thinking, and the course of conduct to the Father. That's really what he is saying. And of course, he said three things, and we're only talking about the first one, the way. We'll get to the truth and the life down in a little bit later. That's interesting when we think about that. There is a specific way in which we are to spiritually travel in order on the road to eventually the Father. Now it's interesting too, at least to me anyhow, that the Hebrew word, and I'll bring it back up here in a little bit later, but the Hebrew word for way is derek, D-E-R-E-K, D-E-R-E-K, D-E-R-E-K. It means exactly the same thing as the Greek word does in the Greek language. And you'll see why I said that here in just a few moments. Now, there's only one road or highway to travel to eternal life, and I think we all understand that, and that is through or by Jesus Christ. I am the way. There is no other way, is what he was telling his disciples, and that's how they were referred to for many years after the church began in Acts chapter 2. Now, let me ask you this. Will all roads to eternal life meet at the top of the mountain, as some seem to think? I've heard people say, and not necessarily in the Church of God, I haven't heard it there, but I certainly have heard people say, well, you know, I believe that there are going to be all kinds of people that are going to be there one day, from this church and from that church and this one over here. Now, how can that be? Because they are all on different roads. Right? Are they all on the same road? Well, that's important for us to look at. Are we on the same road? Are we on the road that Jesus Christ introduced and gave to us in leading us to the truth and to eternal life and to the Father? Now, there are obviously other roads that we can journey down in life. Let's take a look at one of them here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. In Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, making the word of God of, let's see, wait a minute, something doesn't look right there. Yeah, I guess that's right. Okay, no, it isn't right. Oh, I'm sorry, I was in Mark. That does make a difference. Kept looking at that, and I thought, all right, here we are. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Well, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Interesting where you see the word way crop up at other ways here in the Bible. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us here in verse 13, it is wide, the other way that leads to destruction. It's like a freeway going to destruction. Very wide, really fast moving. But it's a narrow two-lane road that leads to eternal life is what he is saying, using, of course, analogy here. We used this at camp last year, the words there from verses 13 and 14, which I thought was very very effective in really talking about this way. We cringe many times when we see that word difficult. We want it to be nice and easy. And, you know, overall, in comparison to many other things in life, it is, yes, at times it can be very difficult. But Jesus Christ, he says, I am the way, and I will bring you through even what's difficult. And a lot of things we are walked through, if you will. If he were not, and if we were not yielding to him and looking to him, I don't know if we would make it. I really don't. And some of the things that we have to face in life, which many people in the world also face. Now notice, if you drop down here to verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them that I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, many people are sincere, and of course, they're not going to. Others would say, well, see, they're going to go straight to hell. No, they're not. Well, in one sense, they are. That is the grave, because there's more than one hell in the Bible, and they will come up in the resurrection, and their eyes will be opened, many of them. Many people are very sincere, And they, if you try to talk to them and explain something that might be incorrect that they're doing, they don't want to hear of it. But one day they will, and their eyes will be opened. And but in this age, that is not apparently the case, as we can see. Notice that Isaiah 58, I think this explains that even more. Isaiah 58, and in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Many people do. They delight to know my ways. But unfortunately, many people today do not follow God's ways. And they may think that they are. It's something we have to consider as well. I'm going to skip over a scripture rather than turning to it. I'm going to tell you which one it is. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's verse 21. Very simple scripture there. Very simple, but very important to every single one of us. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is true. Or New King James, test all things. It says it means the same thing. The right way to Christ and thus to the Father comes by our proving from Scripture which road it is to go down. Which road? And we really do need to do that. A lot of times people like many things about the church, but they have not really taken the time to prove, is this the right road or not? And then when a serious trial may come along in life, they begin to have doubts and wondering whether it really is or not. God wants us to have assurance. He wants us to know, and so that we are confident that we are on the correct road and following the correct conduct of life. Let's go to the Old Testament again here in Genesis chapter 3. This is the first place you see the Hebrew word derech, translated as way. And in chapter 3, Adam and Eve partook of the wrong tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than the tree of life. And so what did God do? He put them out of the garden. And in verse 24, the last verse, chapter 3, verse 24, the last verse of the chapter. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's very interesting, because later Jesus Christ has to come to show us, not just to show us that he knew the way, to come and say, I am the way. I am the way. But at that point in time, in man's experience, the way to the tree of life, to eternal life, was shut off. And in other words, the way was available when man was first created. And as we see here, later on, if you go up to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Israel approaching the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and verses 32 and 33, Moses writing here, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left road. The right hand or to the left, or we can put in the word road, or we can put in the word way. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Well, that generation didn't ever possess it. Their children did. And, of course, the warning here at the end of the 40 years is really to the second generation. Many of the first generation were still alive, and they're going to die in the next year or so. And they're not going to go into the promised land. They're not going to cross the Jordan River. When he's talking there in terms of using the way, the right hand and the left hand, they went after other religions. If you're familiar with the reading there in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, religious beliefs and practices is what they went into. And God said, if you go down that road, you will die. And that's exactly what happened to them. You know, it's very interesting when we look at the first one-third of what Jesus said of the way. What about today? We see that there were opportunities for Adam and Eve. They could have walked down the right way, but they didn't. And Jesus Christ had to come to be the way several thousand years later. 4,000 years later. But what about the churches of God today? I'd like to just do a couple of things here. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. And it's something we all have to look at times as the years go by. You know, you come back here, I'm talking to old friends. Not just to a church congregation, but we're all friends. I mean, 18 years, how can you... it's not like visiting a church somewhere where I've never pastored before and where I really don't know people individually, a first name basis and all of that. We've been around a long time. And look here at Dolby's. Man, I've married them and everything else. And it's been a long time. No. But I got to throw something in there, hit somebody. You know, I see Arnold Burns is not here today. His wife is here. Every time I speak, he takes off, you know. No. All right. Looking forward to it, getting out to the conference here to see everybody. There's a lot of elders over the years that we have known, of course, pastors as well. So the problem when we have these conferences is we don't have enough time to fellowship and get together with everybody. So anyhow, I look forward to that too. Let me get back here. In Revelation 2 and in verse 4, to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, when you think of Jesus talking about the right road to go down, the right way, metaphorically, the right conduct, the right way of thinking, is there a conflict between the right way and losing one's first love, you think? I would say there is. specifically, exactly what was in mind, it's hard to know. But as time went by, and we have always, by the way, on the seven churches, there's about four different explanations or theories as to what they picture, and the one that the church has always followed historically is called the historical futuristic. That is that the churches certainly are talking of a historical background, but with a futuristic prophecy yet to be fulfilled in some way. Or, in other words, we've always talked about it as a stepping stone, you might say, down through 2,000 years from the beginning until the second coming of Christ. Because there are certain statements, as I'm going to read one later, that it makes it so obvious that it cannot be all in the first century. It's impossible, as you'll see in just a moment or two. But the reason I turned to this one, because Ephesus was the first church, whether it's era is the correct word to use or not, but certainly here we see that these people, this is a church and a group of people that have been here for some time. We do believe it was all through the first century, the era of the apostles and so forth, has always been our thinking. And, we may not be exactly correct on some of those things, but we can certainly learn the principles here of what Jesus is talking about when he says, you know, you've lost your first love. Well, that means you're kind of getting off the road, kind of getting a little away from the road. And now this is talking to the church of God, isn't it? And he said, now, you people there in Ephesus, you're kind of deviating a little bit off to the right. You took the wrong fork. Now, you want to get back here on the middle road. You don't want to go over to the left side or to the right. You want to get back in the middle and get back to your first love. Would Jesus Christ be that first love? I would think so, wouldn't you? And maybe they were forgetting as time. Yeah, you think about that first century, what they went through. The apostles are all being murdered. John will die of old age. But Paul is and Peter are killed in Rome. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. The Christians, the church in Jerusalem, has to flee and miraculously be able to get out, as they did, and go to the city of Pella, up there on the corner by Lebanon and Syria and Israel, as the borders are today, very close in that area. And after that, we don't know where they went, because they didn't stay settled in that area. Quite a time. They may have been questioning and wondering. And you talked about discouragement, Tom did here. I would think they might have gotten discouraged. I could certainly see that that would have been a problem. Now, when you're fleeing for your life, you know, you're not just having a party, are you, and enjoying everything. I mean, it's very serious. I would think they were really praying very hard at that time, too. So here we see at least, and I think all of these churches, because at the end of all seven, what does it say? To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. We all have to look at our lives, because there are times when we may slide a little bit in one way or the other. We want to catch that slide. We want to turn that back and make sure that we're staying on the way, on the right road, on Jesus Christ and everything that he taught and gave to, not only in his ministry, but he gave to his church and for the apostles who preached in the New Testament. One other one here while we're here, and then I'll move along. Look at chapter 2 at Pergamos, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. This you also have, and thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, some commentaries will take that as being literal. We never have. We look at it as much of the book of Revelation in a figurative sense. It is talking here figuratively of spiritual adultery. And you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam when you think about it? You go back there to Numbers 24, 5, 6, and look and see what. He could not curse Israel. God would not allow him to do it. But he told Balak, now look, I can't curse Israel. God won't let me do it. But here's what you can do. You can cause Israel to bring a curse on themselves. You send all these beautiful women you have here down there in the valley where they're camped, offering themselves to all those single men down there, and with only one stipulation. You come and accept and bow down to our gods. And you know the rest of the story, what happened. Now, you bring that forward to today. Not just only today, but any time over the last 2,000 years, these things could certainly have happened. Balaam's was a doctrine of compromise with the law of God. So was the Nicolaitans. It came from Nicholas. A doctrine which that you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to keep the commandments anymore. And, you know, they needed to repent of this. This is really getting very serious here is what it was all about. So you had those who were coming in there teaching, straying off the road, way off the road. And others were following them off the road in a different direction. And this is in the Church of God. So I turn to this simply to show that, you know, we may look back and see how Israel, how Adam and Eve and so forth, they may have done. But what about down through the ages in the church? Yes, it's possible. And that's why we have to always be on guard. Be on guard and stay close to God. Let me come back here to finish this portion here of it. Let's go now to John chapter 15. And we read this at Passover every year. John 15. And verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And here is the key, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. But we have to abide in him, always abiding in him. Now, the church at Pergamos there, those people were sliding away from abiding in Christ by having those kind of false doctrines of compromise and turning away from God's law. But I would like to end this section on what I think is very encouraging from the Apostle Paul, and that is in Romans chapter 8. I like to always come back to this, and I appreciate that sermonette on discouragement. This is always, to me, I think, Paul, what faith, what encouraging remarks that he made here to this church that he had never been to. I don't know if he ever visited the church in Rome, but quite a letter that he sent to them. Verse 37 of Romans 8, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that is what, as we continue to abide in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry. We will, nothing's going to separate us. We're going to stay on the way. We're going to stay on the road. We're going to be on that road. If we get off that road, it's going to bring us back to that road. And all we have to do is allow him to, and let him, if because it does, let's face it, human beings at times begin to stray a little bit. All right, let Jesus Christ bring us back onto that correct road, that way of life. He is the way. He doesn't know of the way. He is the way. Let's now look at Jesus Christ, the truth. He said, "I am the way, and I am the truth." Jesus emphasized the truth from the beginning of his ministry, and it is recorded more by the Apostle John than the other three gospel writers. In John chapter 1, let's take a look at this. John chapter 1, and verse 14 and 17. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now you notice the word "but" there is in italics, being added by the translators for clarification, but I don't believe it does. I think it makes it a little more difficult. Because it sounds like, in other words, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, you know, replaced the law and Moses. No, that's not what John was saying. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And grace is meaning mercy and forgiveness. Truth means every word of God, as he said, John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." Thy word, every word of God is truth. So Jesus Christ at the very beginning was introducing, and he came to teach truth. In John 18 and in verse 37, John 18 and in verse 37, interesting what he had to say to Pilate. John 18:37, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my words.'" He came to bear witness of the truth, indicating that a lot of that truth was already here. And he came and reiterated it. So he came to bear the witness of the truth. In John chapter 4, this again a familiar scripture, as he tells the woman at the well, well, how do we worship God? Does it matter? That we're all one day going to just wind up at the same place at the top of the mountain. You go this way and I come this way and we'll all get up there. Well, he told the lady at the well there in John chapter 4 and verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And that is what I believe we are here doing here to this day, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, many professing Christians do not worship God in spirit and in truth. I think we understand that in many ways. If you look at verse 22, he said to that woman, "You worship what you do not know." Well, this woman at the well certainly was in that category. And most people worship what they do not know. I've been going through a two-part series on the Trinity. And when you get into that subject and you see what the churches, whether it's the Catholic Church or the Protestant churches, have to say about that that doctrine, the central doctrine of the Christian religion, formulated at after the Second Conference in the 4th century in 381 A.D. in Constantinople. Didn't anybody stop to ask the question, why did it take to the 356 years after the resurrection to come up with the central doctrine of the Christian religion? Didn't Jesus Christ teach it? Didn't the apostles teach it? Why did it have to wait till those people at the end of the 4th century formulate it, which means they created it, and then go back and try to read it into the scriptures? Perfect example of people who worship that which they do not know. And many people may be sincere today, but they do not know many of these things that they worship. Modern Christianity has become a religion mixed with pagan customs and Greek philosophy. It really has. It does not teach the truth from God's word. If the apostles came back to life today, they would not recognize modern Christianity as anything that they taught. They wouldn't. They really would not. When you look at the doctrines that are taught commonly, they were not even taught in the first century. Whether you want to go to Christmas, whether you want to go to Easter. Easter, who's that? What's that, they would say. You can go on and on. Immortal soul. Trinity. Why, we never taught that the Holy Spirit was God. It is not God. And it doesn't say it anywhere in any of our writings. And nowhere in the Bible. Well, you can go on and on and on. And begin to see where anything but truth is taught today. People do not understand and know the truth. It's what I like about the fact we may not have big television shows, and I don't know that it's practical to even do that today because of the incredible cost that it takes. But the fact that we have internet, and that we can be writing and writing and writing articles and articles on every aspect of truth of every major subject. I've thought about it. What a preservation of the truth. I don't know if God's going to call great numbers into the church, but there's going to be a preservation of the truth. And the church is doing it. I think it's a marvelous thing, because when Jesus Christ returns, the world is going to be hungering for the truth. That is, the world that survives what is yet to come here. Coming back here, let me pick up my notes if I can here. Yes, Jesus established his church, as we all know, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." So what was the purpose of it? What is the function of the church? Well, Jesus established his church to do several things. Yes, to reveal the truth, because he gives it to the church, and in some cases to restore the truth, and to preserve the truth, and to teach the truth through the church that Jesus Christ established. I think that's very important to understand. If we look here at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. "But if I am delayed," Paul writes, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Well, the center margin, of course, says it, the foundation and the mainstay of the truth. That's a pretty important explanation of the church and what it does. The church is called the pillar, or the main support of the truth. And who is head of the church? The truth himself, Jesus Christ, right? And yes, he does reveal things to the church. I mentioned earlier, I was just talking kind of before I began to speak on the subject here today. There is nobody in the 20th century who taught and preached the truth as did Herbert Armstrong. And if you can find anybody else, I'd like to know who it is. Because I'm convinced there was nobody, nor was there any other church. That he began to use him before the beginning of the Second World War. And as he wrote and said, that Jesus Christ opened my mind to see truth by truth by truth. And then he wrote everything in a little pamphlet called The Plain Truth that later actually became a real magazine. And began an Ambassador College in 1947 with nothing. And all of these things, I mean, you look back, some of the other churches, I think you've heard Mr. Franks talk about when they were visiting in Washington, D.C. with the heads of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they said, off the cuff, that nobody upheld the Sabbath and the commandments of God as did Herbert Armstrong in the 20th century. And that is so true. There is something that was being done here to not only restore what had been lost to many Christians. You look at some of the Christians in the previous century, in the century before, what information we do have of them, which I admit is not a whole lot, but they did not have the understanding that you and I have been given. They did not understand all of the holy days. They did not understand or even enough to keep them. Their hearts seemed to be right in what they did know, but they didn't have everything. And here we are today with the things that have been given to the Church of God. It's an amazing and incredible thing. We have to always give thanks on our knees in prayer to God for the truth that Jesus Christ, who is the truth, has given to the church, that he has restored to the church in the end times. And there obviously is a purpose and reason for that. And we may not see fully until the second coming exactly what that is going to be all for. I want to turn, check my time here. I know Lee's got his watch on. He's looking. No, I'm just kidding, of course. Let's go back to Revelation and take a look again at the church. The one I mentioned earlier that I was going to turn to, which is, to me, a dead giveaway that it's talking about both historical and futuristic, is certainly Revelation 3, verse 10. I don't know how anyone can get away from that. But in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial or tribulation, really is what it means, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, did that happen in the first century? Did that happen in 1080 AD? No. That is talking about the end time, very clearly. Now, let me go back to the beginning, because if you look in your center margin, it says, it says literally, the word of my patience, the word of my patience, because you've kept the word of my patience. That is the way it is in the King James Version. This is New King James I'm reading from, and if you have modern translation, it will say the same thing, but it most likely will not say the word of my patience unless you have the center margin to look at. I believe the center margin is correct. And if you stop and think, what is the word of whose patience? Of Jesus Christ's patience, right? That's who we're talking about. He is the one writing to the churches here. So you have kept the word of my patience. What is the word? The word of my patience. Wouldn't the word include the truth? As well as the way? You have kept the word. You have not deviated, is what he is saying. You haven't gone off to the right or to the left. You've stayed on it. Now that's where we all want to be. And that's what we all hope and pray where we are. That we have kept the word of his patience, which is and certainly includes the truth, and living by the truth that he has taught and given to his church. And yes, he does work through his church, and he does reveal the truth, and I think it's very important for all of us that we will always stay not only in the way, but in the truth. And Jesus is the truth. Well, brethren, there's one way that we always can, and let's go over here to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm looking at chapter 3, 15. How about trying chapter 2 and verse 15, 2:15, and you'll see the difference, obviously. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker which does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I never have liked that word dividing, because that's really not what was meant. Well, you could, if you understand in one sense how it would be used, it means handling the word of truth, that you can correctly handle the word truth. The reason I don't like dividing is because I've seen one person quite a number of years ago deliberately use that word to say that we are to divide. In other words, and he was dividing it all right, dividing it so you don't have to keep it anymore, and teaching that you don't have to keep the commandments, that we're not under the law, because you have to learn how to rightly divide. Divide it. What do you mean, divide it up? That's what he was saying. And that's not what was meant here by even the translators. We don't divide up the word. We'll pass out some here and there and see. You just do whatever is left over. Not at all. We are to rightly handle the word of truth. And we want to pray for soundness of mind always in looking at the truth of God. And always be careful. Do not get off on some tangent or let yourself go off on some thing that has nothing in one sense to do with salvation. I have many times have to look at papers that are written that come to me before it goes on to the doctrinal committee. And the tone, and sometimes on papers that people have written, comes across to, you know, I know more than the church, and I hope you will come to see I'm right. It's this time, I don't see humility. I see pride and stubbornness. And in some of these papers, and I've had seven here in the last 2 years, I've had to go over and sit down and write and politely write back and point out what is wrong with the particular argument and everything. I might as well talk to the wall over here. Didn't make any difference. We don't want to let that in any way get... I have no problem with people studying. They have questions about things. They wonder about this. Fine, write it up. And but realize when you do, help me see, am I right? Am I seeing something wrong? Rather than saying, this is the way it is, and I hope you come to see it. The difference in attitude completely. And we don't want to let ourselves get off of that kind of thing. Humility is absolutely an important thing. You see something, you wonder, is this really right? I've heard this all my life. Maybe this little point is not right. I'm going to write, sit down and respectfully and humbly ask for an explanation. Nobody's going to fault anyone in doing that. We welcome that. But, you know, it's discouraging for Tom on the sermonette there when I read a paper and I see that I'm looking at an attitude here that no matter what I say or how I say it, it's not going to make any difference. Don't let us or yourselves get into that, whatever the subject might be. We want to stay on the truth. We want to be humble about it and let Jesus Christ show us. He is the truth. Okay, let's go to the third part of what he said there in John 14:6. Let's now consider Jesus Christ, the life, the life. Obviously, the eternal life. That's what it's all about. Now, we can do this by surveying what he said about eternal life in the book of John. It's quite interesting. John covers many things for the church at the, around 90 A.D., that the previous gospel writers did not cover, because they were writing to a different audience to show and to demonstrate and prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was resurrected from the dead. That's not what John is trying to do here. He is giving the instruction that Jesus gave to those apostles to pass on to the church. That is what his focus is when he writes after the other three, years and years after the other three had already written. Here in John chapter 3, let me get over here to it. John chapter 3. And verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have ever eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, from the very beginning of his ministry here, he points out that he is, of course, the way to life. There is a condition, isn't there, in verse 16, and that is that we believe on him. If we believe on him, we believe the way, we believe the truth, and we believe the life, the eternal life. So here we see right at the very beginning, we can go right through here very quickly, chapter 4 and verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Notice he said, the water that I will give to him. So he can give us water, just as the Father does. And of course, you know that's the Holy Spirit he's referring to there. We can turn the page, chapter 5. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship, chapter 5 and verse 24, 524, we'll try that again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do you read any words like this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? No. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live forever, is what he is saying. Quite a few scriptures in the book of John showing that Jesus is the way to eternal life. Look at my time. Okay, you can see I'm down to the end, so I will close it down here just a little bit. I'll give you a few scriptures without turning to them and reading them. I could go to the next page in John, which is John 6, in verse 40. And again in verse 53 and 54. What, you remember verse 53 and 54 if you came to Passover. If we do not eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, we have no eternal life in us. That's very important. And, you know, it's interesting how people, if they've been away from church, I had an individual down in one of my churches that hadn't been to church since before the Feast of Tabernacles. I sent him a letter to remind him, using these very verses, hoping that it would, that he would, because members had been calling him. I had tried to call him. No returns. Suddenly he came back to church. He's been there ever since. That was very important. That is, if we do not eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, we have no eternal life. Figuratively speaking, is what it's talking about there. We have to consume everything. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Some other scriptures, and I will, without turning to them, John 11, verse 25 and 26. In John 11, 25, he mentions also that I am the resurrection. I am the life, when he came to raise Lazarus from the dead. In John 17, verse 2 and 3, he also, again, we see, and we read that at Passover, in his prayer to his Father, showing that he had eternal life and that it was coming through him. And then one last one is John 20, verse 31. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and he said it in that order. Isn't that interesting if you look at that? Why the way? Well, we see that in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we have to follow his example. in everything. His example is the way. In 1 John 2 and verse 6, we have to walk the walk of Jesus Christ. The way. The way has to come first, followed by the truth. God is truth. He cannot lie. Satan is a liar. And his works are going to be, of course, stamped out by Jesus Christ. We have to follow the way, which is Christ, and the truth, which is Christ, before we will be given the life through Christ, through Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, let's continue to abide in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm.